your seat if you would. I was told earlier that I don't have to mention that today is Grace Mensing's 15th birthday, but that I was welcome to if I'd like to. I remember Grace when she was a tiny little baby, and now she's 6'1" and can crush me. So great. Happy birthday. I know there's others. Please don't tell me I missed your birthday. I'm really, really sorry if I did. Hey, if you've got a Bible, grab it out. If you're using YouVersion, grab it. We're going to dive right in quickly today. If you don't yet have the app on your phone or your tablet, YouVersion, grab it, because you're going to actually want it today, maybe more than normal, because there's some stuff I suspect we won't get to in the course of our time together that is embedded in YouVersion for you. And so grab to that. If you're using a printed copy of the scriptures, that's wonderful too. We're going to be in Matthew 12 when we get to the text. There is a name that may not mean anything to you. Maybe you're familiar, but likely is. You've never heard of a guy named Charles Templeton. Anybody want to say they've heard of him? Yeah, I didn't really think so. It's because he's Canadian, and we don't know Canadians. We forget the 51st state, and so my Canadian friends get that joke and also sort of hate that joke. Charles Templeton was a pretty interesting character in the 1950s. He was really to Canada what Billy Graham was to the United States. And Charles Templeton had a revival ministry that went all across Canada. Thousands and thousands of people would pack into auditoriums and stadiums to hear Charles speak and to hear him preach. In fact, he grew to such great fame and influence that at one point CBS gave him a television show in the mid to late 1950s that aired on Sunday morning. My sense is that it was sort of a la Meet the Press, but his entire television show every Sunday morning was talking about issues in the religious world, issues of life and faith. And Charles would sort of host this show, but he really shocked everybody in the religious community, which is probably why we don't hear his name very often. Because in 1956, I believe it was, you can fact check me in your YouVersion app, I gave you the link, and tell me what I got wrong, but in 1956, I believe, Charles came out and said that he was an agnostic. And after all of these years of preaching a version of the gospel, after all these years of standing on the stage and telling people to turn from their sin and turn to Jesus, after all of these years of hosting a television show talking about the realities of God, he came to a conclusion that he believed that God was either never real or at least was now no longer around. The Godhead, in some sense, either died himself or taken his hand off of the spiraling earth that we call home. He wrote a book called Farewell God. And some years later, when Rob Bell wrote a similar book, not a book of losing his faith, but a similar book, religious leaders wrote Farewell Rob Bell as an ode to Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton has some influence yet on us. It's an interesting thing because Charles was really a contemporary of Billy Graham. In fact, he was even the co-founder of an organization many of us will be familiar with called Youth for Christ. That was Charles Templeton who founded that organization that many of us probably met Jesus at a Youth for Christ event. That was Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton hired Billy Graham to be the first full-time evangelist for Youth for Christ. And he met this young guy named Billy Graham and said, "Hey man, you got some stuff in you. You got some skills. You should come on my team." And then some years later would abandon the faith altogether. There's something that was going on. And following Easter, we're going to enter a several week long series called Sacred Questions. And we're going to dive deeply into some of the questions you and I have wrestled with in our life and faith. Is God good? If he is good, why does he let this stuff happen? Is God real? Is he out there? What in the world, God? Why in the world? How could there be a God and still be the Oakland Raiders? I don't know the answers to all of these questions, but both the silly ones and the legitimate ones, we're going to dive in. But as we continue on in this series, Empty Handed, the question of the day is, what about my religion must I lose to find Jesus? Of an interesting question. We hold this in context and in tension with this reality of Charles Templeton, this once highly regarded man of faith who eventually left the faith altogether. And we see, unfortunately, that many, like Templeton, were not given the space or the freedom to wrestle through the aspects of their own religious life, their own religious culture, their own religious tradition that was actually keeping them from the person of Jesus. You see, we all have a way, especially those of us in religious subculture, have a way of practicing some religious things and yet replacing them for the presence of Jesus. We begin to learn what to do, when to raise our hands, when to put our hands down, when to read our verse of the day, when to listen to Caleb and when not to, when to say sorry and when we can get away with not. And we practice these little religious interactions, and yet we don't actually ever experience God. And years go on, and at some point we get to a place in our life where we have the boldness or the exhaustion enough to say, I haven't heard from God in decades. And I've been singing the songs and reading the verses and doing the stuff, and I haven't actually heard from God. And so we conclude God must not be real, instead of saying maybe those religious practices I was practicing have gotten in the way of me actually seeing Jesus. Maybe I allowed the religious practice to get me in right standing with each other and continue a cover story that all is well, and forgot that it was actually supposed to take me to Jesus. What about my religion? Must I lose to find Jesus? Your insistence on meeting your own needs and fulfilling your own desires that comes before meeting the needs and desires of those in this room is a false religion that is leading you away from Jesus. My inability or unwillingness to stir up curiosity about the things that you study about God and you believe about God, instead settling for just knowing what I know, is a false religion of arrogance and cynicism that is leading me away from Jesus. And we could go on and on and on. The list is long of all of the different religious practices that we engage in that are leading us away from Jesus. To say nothing of the reality that a watching world is looking at our lives and they kind of know it's not leading us to Jesus. Because more often than not, we don't look like Jesus. And so they've concluded long before we have that all the religious practices are not leading us to Jesus. Because a watching world has concluded that if religious practices led us to Jesus, we would probably act like Jesus without trying very hard. It would just happen. We would just be confident in who he is. But it's not new. Thank Jesus. Thank God. None of this is new. And Jesus blazed this trail for us long ago and navigated these same choppy waters of long-standing religious practice and religiosity. In his ministry, he faced it all the time. In fact, the Apostle James writes of it after Christ's ascension in his letter to the church. He says, pure and genuine religion. See, religion's not bad. Religion is wonderful and beautiful. It's false religion that is the spawn of Satan. Pure and genuine religion, the scripture says, in the sight of God, the Father, means, here's what it means, caring for the orphans and the widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. That's pure and genuine religion. That's beautiful. That's what we ought lean into and walk toward. If you're not already there, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. And we pick up the story there where we left off in week one of this series, empty-handed, as we continue to attempt to be a people to arrive at Easter with empty hands. where we're not holding on to all this different religious stuff and all this different baggage and all these angers and all this upset and all this upheaval, and we come to the foot of the cross with all this stuff, and we say, Jesus, I would love to embrace your cross, but my hands are really full with work and consumerism and marriage and raising children and caring for the needs of others, and I don't actually have any space to engage with you, Jesus. And so our goal over these weeks is to empty our hands in a very surgical way so we arrive at Easter at the cross of Christ with empty hands, ready to receive him. Matthew chapter 12, we pick up a bit where we left off last week. Jesus is in the midst of a long, long conversation. Matthew chapter 12, look there with me now. At about the time Jesus was walking through some grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples were hungry, so they began breaking off the heads of grain and eating them. They clearly did not have a gluten allergy. You were thinking it, so I'll say it. Verse 2, but the Pharisees saw them do it, and they protested. Look, your disciples are breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath. Now listen, my family comes from Wyoming. They are farmers. I am not. I know it comes as a shocking surprise. But even I know this. Breaking off the head of one piece of grain is not harvesting. Are we together on that? Like, do we all know enough about farming to know that's ridiculous, right? Dumb, all right? And Jesus essentially looks to them and says, dumb. But he does it in a really, really spiritual way. Check this out. Look at yourself, right? Jesus, verse 3. Jesus said to them, haven't you read the scriptures, what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God, and he and his companions broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. Verse 5, and haven't you read in the law of Moses that the priests on duty in the temple may work on the Sabbath? I tell you, there is one here who is even greater than the temple. But you would not have condemned my innocent disciples if you knew the meaning of this scripture. And now we get quotes. So he's pulling this from the Old Testament. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. This is what those in religious hierarchy call out-Bibling a Bibler. As you know, in my day job, I work with pastors all the time. And you sit down with a pastor, and pastors have a verse for everything, right? I mean, if they buy a new car, they have a verse for it. I mean, this is just what they do. And so one of the things when we work with pastors is we have to kind of be prepared to out-Bible the Bible guy when we actually talk about Jesus, because the Bible has become these weaponized words that we use to prove anything we want to prove. I can prove why I should drive a Mercedes with a Bible verse, and I should prove why I should sell everything and have nothing with a Bible verse. And then we go, well, which one? Well, whichever one you want, right? That's what we do. And so Jesus just out-Bibles these guys. They give him one Bible verse. He goes, I see your Bible verse, and I raise you three. It's ridiculous. They quote Leviticus 19 and 23 here. I put it in your YouVersion. I'm not going to spend the time to go there, but they quote this idea that, listen, you are not allowed to harvest on the Sabbath. So your guys broke the law. And it's not like these guys like got Jesus on some sort of slam dunk sin. They have thrown a ball from half court, and it rattled around the rim for like 5 seconds and finally found its way through, and they think they've got him. It's fascinating that they're in the presence of Jesus and they want to prove him wrong. Ever been in the presence of Jesus? Ever been singing worship songs? Like in the last 10 minutes maybe? And yet found your head wandering off to sinful thoughts? Why is that idiot there? Why are they doing that? How come that person that did that? How come they didn't? It's like you're in the presence of Jesus, and yet somehow you're finding way to find fault with the presence of God. So Jesus invites these guys to step out from underneath the crushing weight of their religious world. To see Scripture not as weaponized words that are designed to condemn, but instead to see the Scriptures as they were intended to be in their life, as nourishment for the soul designed to draw us to Jesus. That's what Scripture's role is to be in our lives. Verse 4, Jesus takes them on this little trip. He goes, hey, remember David? And he references back to 1 Samuel 21. David's on the run. King Saul, the crazy man, is after David. And David runs in and his men haven't eaten. And he comes to the priest and goes, my guys are starving. And the priest goes, listen, we just put fresh bread out. I envision like this spaghetti factory warm bread, you know, with the melty butter. It's out there. These guys are starving. Yeah, those of you on Whole 30 are like, I hate you right now. I got some things to say about that too. No, I'm kidding. I'm just joking. I gave up for sugar for Lent. So every time I see one of you guys pop a Jolly Rancher, I just want to throat punch you every single time. I'm like, I thought that this Lent thing was supposed to draw me near to Jesus, but I just want to physically accost all my friends now. I might be missing the point, right? Jesus is inviting me in too, right? So I'm in it with you. I'm in it with you. Jesus references this piece of David, right? There's this bread, and he goes, listen, David comes into this place, and the priests immediately go, yes, eat the bread. Eat the bread. And don't miss the profoundness of what Jesus is doing to these Pharisees. He's telling the Pharisees, you are to me what King Saul was to David. Don't think he didn't use that David reference because it's the only one he could remember. He's God Almighty. He had every Bible reference he needed, and he chose that one as if to say, Saul is hunting David, a good man, trying to take his life and the life of those who follow him, and Jesus goes, you know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of a ravenous, psychotic sociopath once, and you guys are the sociopath in the story. And I'm the David in the story who has my men who are hungry and they ate. And the Sabbath is supposed to be for you, not you for Sabbath. You've taken this religious, beautiful religious practice of Sabbath, one that I take very seriously in my own life, and you've made it ugly. You've weaponized it so that it can condemn instead of bring joy. Jesus takes them on this quick little journey. And it's a hearkening back to the words just a chapter prior in Matthew chapter 11 that Jesus said in 11:18. For John didn't spend his time eating and drinking. And you say he's possessed by a demon. He's talking about John the Baptist. But the Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks. And you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and of other sinners. Jesus says these amazing words, but wisdom will be shown right by its results. Listen, you call John the Baptist names, he wasn't enough for you. You call me names, I'm not enough for you. But listen, at the end of the day, wisdom will be shown right by the results. This beautiful and powerful picture that Jesus reminds his disciples that in a religious climate, you will never be enough. It's never going to be enough. John the Baptist wasn't enough. Jesus wasn't enough. Four songs in worship won't be enough. A cross in the room won't be enough. You know, it will never be enough. We will never, ever be enough in a religious climate. False religion will always communicate to you and to me and to us as a community, not enoughness. This is, I believe, the enemy's best trick and favorite weapon to use against us. You're not enough. You don't pray enough. You don't worship enough. You don't love your kids enough. You don't love your husband enough. You don't love your girlfriend enough. You're not enough. And it's true of every false religion. Islam, your devotion is not enough. Scientology, your sacrifice is not enough. Hinduism, your prayers are not enough. Mormonism, your works are not enough. Judaism, Messiah Jesus isn't even enough. All of our false religions, all of these ways around Jesus. And the invitation of Jesus in this text and in our community today is to lose the religion of not enough and to find the perfect provision of Jesus. To say, this, where you have me right now, Jesus, is perfect because you're present in it. Jesus, we have one child, but we want so desperately to have a second, and you won't help us get pregnant. And Jesus is whispering, it's enough. It's enough right now. I'm here. I'm with you in this. It's enough. God, I need to get that next promotion because the money is not enough. And Jesus is saying, if I am with you, it's enough. You have enough right now. I'll take care of the future. You have enough right now. You enjoy my presence and you step into my will right now. I'm enough. God, my marriage is not enough. I only wish that my husband would be this for me, or my wife would be that for me, or that you would give me a husband or a wife. And Jesus is saying, if I am present in the midst, it's enough. We've got to lose this religion of not enough. Because this not enoughness that we feel in our own souls is spewing out to every relationship we have. And we are communicating to everyone in our life what is in our soul, and they also are not enough. We've got to lose this. We've got to lose it. No hunger will ever overcome you when Jesus is the provider. You will walk through the middle of grain fields, and food will be there right when you need it. No danger of critique by religious warlords will overwhelm you when Jesus is your protector. He will speak up in just the nick of time. You notice the disciples don't even have to say anything. Jesus speaks up for them. No enemy, no fear, no shame, no lack of can ever have victory over you when Jesus is present. The beauty here is Jesus isn't even done yet. He's gone to Leviticus 19. He's gone to Leviticus 23 for them, but he's about to take them on another journey too. Look at verse 5, right? He says, and haven't you, he's pivoting now from 1 Samuel with David. Now he pivots to Moses. He's like, oh, David wasn't enough for you? Let me give you Moses. Haven't you read the law of Moses? The priests on duty in the temple may work on the Sabbath. This is a reference to Exodus 35. This picture that those who are priests among us will indeed work on the Sabbath. He's saying in no uncertain terms that those who follow Jesus are the priesthood of believers. He's issuing this call on their life that Peter will develop in great depth in his letters to the church some years later. This priesthood of believers, that there is no longer a priest and underlings, that we are all priests, those of us who follow Jesus. Man, if that's empty-handed, I want to lose everything. I want to lose everything. I want to arrive at the foot of the cross of Christ. I want to arrive in the presence of Jesus feeling fully enough. I have everything I need to face this day. There's nothing I lack, Jesus. Now, the minute I step out of the presence of Jesus, or I step out of his rule and reign in my life, and I go back to my false religion, the most powerful false religion in all of the world is self-reliance. I got this. Let me just swoop in and fix this. I got this. I can fix it. That's the most powerful false religion in all the world, and we're all kind of practicing it throughout the week at various times. But the minute we step out of that and we step back into the presence of Jesus and we say, Jesus, I literally can do nothing without you. Your next inhale, your next exhale is because God has ordained it. And we step back into that and we say, Jesus, if that's to be empty-handed, I want to lose everything. Jesus says there is one here that is even greater than the temple. He's like, hello. Right? You guys are arguing over the Sabbath, and you're like with the Sabbath incarnate. You know what I mean? Like, Sabbath is meant to be rest, and just a chapter prior in verse 11, he goes, oh, but my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you what? Rest. I will give you eternal Sabbath. And then, like, literally a chapter later, they're like, well, but you know what? You're not allowed to eat on Sunday. It's like, but I'm like eternal Sabbath. You're with me. All's good. Rest in that. Where Jesus is present, everything else really kind of pales in comparison. Then Jesus does this kind of like trifecta. He's like, have you had enough yet? Oh, you want some more Bible? Let me smack you around with some more Bible. Go to Hosea 6. So he's given them David in 1 Samuel, one of the kings. Then he gives them Pentateuch. He gives them Torah in Moses, like the crux of Judaism. And then now he pivots to the prophets. He's like, I kind of like got something for everything here. I got you covered. You want Hosea. And now he references Hosea chapter 6. I want you to show mercy and not offer sacrifices. As if to say to them, you've missed it yet again. Oh, Israel. Remember, in the biblical account, Israel represents God's chosen people, which we now in the New Testament church really embody that. We are God's people. And so he says, oh, Israel. O people of God, O followers of Jesus, and Judah, he says in the very next line, which represents the temple of God, the presence of God. So Jesus is referencing Hosea to say, O people of God, who are in the presence of God. And then he reads or he recites this right from Hosea. What should I do with you? For your love vanishes like the morning mist, and it disappears like dew in sunlight. I sent you my prophets to cut you to pieces, to slaughter you with words. My judgment as inescapable as light. I want you to show love, not offer your sacrifices. I want you to know more than I want you to burn offerings. To these Pharisees, Jesus is saying, I am completely the deliverer that you thought Moses was. I am completely the king that you think David was. And I am fully the prophet who will announce the kingdom. I am prophet, priest, and king. He gives them the trifecta. Well, you arrive empty-handed with that. But they're clinging to this like one little verse where they go, ah, but you broke off the wheat, Jesus. You didn't answer my prayer when I asked you to, God. You didn't smite my ex when I told you I needed you to. You didn't cause the pastor to listen to me like I wanted you to. You didn't make my boss do the right thing and give me a raise like I deserve. Fill in your blank. Those are just mine, so you fill in your own blank. And the invitation of Jesus is to be in my presence. Would you lay that down and arrive holding nothing you're owed, holding nothing that you think belongs to you, holding nothing you think you're entitled to or is your right? Will you lay it down? You think, Pharisee, that you can call these guys out for breaking off the wheat, probably because you're jealous and you wish you were one of them. Would you lay that down? That's the invitation. I want your love and your intimacy, not your sacrifice. And yet, you know, when we meet in his presence, when we enjoy the love of Christ, we are absolutely compelled to sacrifice. This is the beauty. We don't have to worry about the religious effort. The religious effort will come, and it's important. It's important to sacrifice and to give and to humble ourselves. But when we get into the presence of Jesus and we experience his goodness, we are just compelled to do that stuff. It sort of reverses the question. If I'm not compelled to be sacrificial and to be humbled, was that thing back there really the presence of God? Because you can't be. Jason has taught me this for years, and I pushed back hard in the early years. You cannot get in the presence of God and not be changed by that. So if I get on the other side of the presence of God and I am not compelled to be more like Jesus, that wasn't Jesus back there. That was melody and harmony, or that was a beautiful prayer that I summoned from my daily bread. It wasn't Jesus. Jesus will always compel me to greater depths of sacrifice, deeper devotion, more humility, greater desire to follow after his way. Not easily, not immediately anyway. It will take time. Oh, there's so much more I want to say here. And so much more in these last verses. Jesus pivots now in these closing verses. We won't have time to get to all of it. It's in your YouVersion. Enjoy it. But he pivots in these closing verses and he goes, okay, so you guys got that? You got that you're going to have to lay down your ideas about religion because it's about to get weird. You thought wheat broken off really ticked you off? He goes, now, check this out. Let's go to the synagogue. And he literally goes right from there into the synagogue, and he finds a guy on the Sabbath with a withered hand, and he goes, yeah, so my work is to heal. That's my normal work. Can't do that on the Sabbath. Hey, buddy, how's that hand? Looks bad. It's healed. Done. And he literally looks back at the Pharisee and goes, what do you think of that? How you doing? How you doing with that? And Scripture says, they went out and they plotted to kill him. We arrive in the presence of Jesus. And we say, Jesus, I have this little thing I'm desperately needing you to get involved in. And good on us for doing that. But then we come to the bigger thing God wants to do. And we say, I can't have that Jesus in my life. That's going to upheave everything I believe. That's going to change a whole bunch of stuff. I've got to kill this Jesus in my life that screws up my day, that makes me late. I grew up in the church, and I had a pretty bumpy ride. Anybody have a bumpy ride in the church? Just me and Rebecca were the only two. Okay, whew. I'm like, man, what church do you all go to? I want to be there. Get out of here fast. Grew up in the church. Really, really bumpy ride. Stories that stories I don't tell because I just don't want to grind that axe. But one specific one came to my mind as we're talking about this that I think it's important that we wrestle through. And I just want to preface it, but I don't want to demonize anybody. I want the story to drive us to self-reflection. Not to, oh man, you think that's bad. Hear my story. No. So I'm in high school. My best friends were guys at church. One of my best friends happened to be the son of one of the pastors on staff. Not always a great plan. This would get me, guys like me, in trouble. And so we're at Josh's house one night, who was my best friend growing up. And we're hanging out at his house on a Friday night. There were no strippers. Nobody was doing coke. Nobody was smoking weed. Nobody raided anybody's liquor cabinet. Literally, we look over and Josh sees his parents' change bucket on the kitchen counter. Maybe you have one of these. It was like a glass fish jar where they tossed their change. And Josh said, hey, let's pour the change out, divide it up, and let's play poker. Awesome. Sounds fun. So we did. We divided it up. We all got nickels and we got quarters. We all got the exact same amount. We began to play poker. We played poker for a couple hours, and at the end of the time, we scooped up all the change. We put it back in the change bucket and put it back on the counter. Had a great time. A couple days later, I get hauled into the pastor's office. I was 16. I was driving. 16 years old, and he hauls all of us boys in, and we all get sat down. We literally have no idea. We kind of like think like they want to like do a video about us for like how awesome we are. I swear to you. Like, we're looking at each other going, dude, we're in the Holy of Holies. We're in the pastor's office. If you think it's holy, go back to my office. It's not cool. It's like a little cave back there. We get pulled in, we sit down, we're like, dude, I wonder what they want to do. Like, you think they want our band to lead worship on Sunday? Or, like, I think he probably wants us to preach, you know? And he lays into us about this evil card game that happened and this, like, satanic thing that we had engaged in. We had gambled. I'm going, what are you talking about? I don't understand gambling because, like, and so we keep trying to interrupt. We're like, no, let us explain to you, like, what happened. Like, there was a change jar, and I get, like, 30 seconds into trying to explain this to a grown man, and I realize this is insanity. And I stood up because I was a brash butthole, and I said, I'm not doing this with you. You're ridiculous. I'm out of here. And at 16, I walked out of the office. It was insanity. The other boys were told they couldn't hang out with me anymore because I was a bad influence. We weren't even at my house. I was just the best player at poker. So y'all should practice more, you know? It was a really, really painful experience. And he sat across that desk, and I'll never forget, all four of us lined up tightly on this little leather couch, and I remember him leaning across the desk. And I don't know where that came from for him. I don't know what sort of religious engagement he had had. I don't know what fear he had that his son was going to turn into a gambling addict, and maybe that was true. I don't know. But there's some sense of religiosity in him that was going to break down these four boys and explain to them that they had been bad little boys. Ironically, of those four, two of us are pastors now. One is a theology professor at a major seminary, and the fourth is one of my dear friends who's a leader in a church up in Seattle. We turned out okay. But the reality is you and I are doing this all the time. This is not to villainize a man who I think was probably trying to do his best. But we bring to the table our religiosity and the things that we think are true about who God is, and we use it as a hammer to hit people over the head. And meanwhile, Jesus is at the cross saying, will you just arrive at empty hands? I want so desperately for you to meet with me. There's a card on the chair in front of you. I invite you to grab that off of there. I want to invite the worship band to join me up front as well. Prayer team, you can begin to take your places as well around the room. There's a card on the chair in front of you. Grab that off. And as the music gets underway, I want to invite you to reflect on, what is your card game? What is the piece of religiosity that you have used to keep you from Jesus? Maybe it's anger at a thing that happened to you. Maybe it's shame over a sin that is now being used as a tool to keep you from Jesus. Maybe it's some idea about how God ought to work that's keeping you from Jesus. Maybe it's a memory gone by that's keeping you from Jesus. And I just want you to invite you as worship begins to make your way. Come down either this aisle to your left or the center aisle. Make your way to the center table right here at my feet. I'm not going to stand here, don't worry. Grab a marker and write that thing on there. Just whatever code word you want to write on there. And then make your way over to the cross. There's a hammer and there's nails. And I have a sense in me that as we worship together, that hearing the strike of that hammer on that nail, nailing that religiosity to the cross and announcing that I'm arriving at the cross empty-handed. Jesus, I am open and I am pliable and I want to receive from you. And I know that there is in me, God, a sense that I'm looking around at others and I'm saying, why did you do that thing? Why did you break off that wheat? Why do you think that's okay? And it's not my job to judge them. It's my job to write my junk on the card, nail it to the cross and say, okay, Jesus, here I am. Jesus, I want to meet with you. I want to experience your fullness. I want to be able to say that I'm no longer a slave. But I am a child of God. Stand to your feet if you would. Those verses, as Jesus talks about the Sabbath, he heals this man's hand and then he heals his other hand. And he looks at the Pharisees who are plotting his death. And in verse 15 of chapter 12, these words of Jesus are said that have cut to my soul all week long. Chapter 12, verse 15 says this. But Jesus knew what they were planning. So he left that area and many people followed him. I don't want to be a fear monger. But I want to encourage us to spend a moment in reflection. But how many different ways have we held on to our religion? And because we've held so tightly to our religion, that Jesus has actually had to leave our area and take people with him. That we would be the kind of people that arrive at the cross and say, I don't want that, Jesus. I want you. Let's worship together. Make your way to the front. Write your thing on a card. Nail it to the cross. If you need help with a hammer and nails, don't ask me. I can't help you.
Of God, and I'm no longer.